Good evening. It's good to see everyone here tonight. It's good that we can come and worship our God. I'd like to talk to you tonight about a subject, and that is undeserved evil. What happens when evil is committed against the innocent? What about that? You know, we have a built-in sense of justice and fairness in us. I believe it's innate. It comes certainly with childhood. When mom is cutting up pie and serving it to kids, there's always that cry, they got a bigger piece than me. And that's not fair. There's something about us that wants fairness, isn't there? There's something about us that wants things to be right. When we consider evil, and when we look at evil, there's something about that that bothers us. There's something about that that goes against our gut, against what we think should happen. And this is even more so the case when we see that evil is committed against those that are innocent. We see this when children are abused. That should tear our hearts apart. As we see those that are innocent, those that are not deserving that pain, those that are not deserving anything like that, for them to have to face evil and suffering and pain brings pain to our hearts. And we're left asking, why is this? Why does this happen? Why does this come about? I believe that I'm speaking to a room of believers tonight. But there are those that do not believe in God that use this very question as a reason for their disbelief. There is no God because of the evil that exists in the world. Or they may phrase it like this: how can a good God allow such to happen? He's either powerless to change it, or he is an unloving God. And so that's the question that many people put to us and state for themselves as to why they do not believe in God, because of evil and suffering, and particularly the evil and suffering that would come against those that are innocent. Well, let's consider that question for a few moments tonight. In some ways, it's a deep philosophical conversation. It's a little bit above me, but I'm going to do my best to consider some things I believe from the Scripture that provides an answer for me anyway, as I consider that subject. As I mentioned, crime against the innocent, evil committed against the innocent, should break our heart. It should tear at our heart. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David was confronted with his sin, there was a story or an illustration of a rich man that had many lambs, all the lambs that he wanted, but there was a poor man who had one lamb. And this rich man basically came and took his lamb. And so we see that our guts are pulled, saying, why is that? David nearly jumped out of his seat and said, that is ridiculous. How could this injustice occur? What he didn't realize was it was a parable or a story that confronted David himself. He was that man committing that injustice. But I think his reaction proves the point, or at least illustrates the point, that when we see evil that is committed, when we see injustice, particularly against those that are weak and powerless, those that are innocent, that pulls at our heart, and we're left asking why. The Old Testament is filled with commands against those that are powerful, taking advantage of the weak. Those that would simply take by force the life of the innocent or the money of the innocent. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17, we see that the Lord hates various things, and among them are listed hands that shed innocent blood. God hates this. Again, the wicked find this as an excuse that God simply doesn't exist. How could a good God allow these things to happen? How could He allow this evil to exist? How could He allow the murder of the innocent? the abuse of the innocent. This is a question I don't feel like that we should dismiss. Say, unbelievers, we don't have anything to do with them. They don't know what they're talking about. That's just a stupid thing to say. Because actually, it's a question that's really on believers' hearts and minds as well. We sang that tonight, didn't we? How long? How long? In Psalm 10, we see this very question being asked. Psalm 10, and notice in verse 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. So for all his foes he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his night. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. The psalmist began the psalm asking, why, O Lord? Where are you? Where is your judgment? In verse 12, he continues, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call him to account? And so the psalmist here calls upon God, bring justice. We see injustice and it simply does not make sense. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, that same question is uttered. How long, O Lord, until you avenge those that have been killed in your name? How long? Where are you, God? And you can see the pain and the suffering in those questions. So why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't he intervene? Let me begin by saying that I know God, I believe. I have a relationship with God. I believe in God. But I don't fully understand God. Just as a husband may know his wife, love his wife, care for his wife, be committed to his wife, but yet not fully understand his wife. So it is with our relationship with God. Yes, we want to know him more. We seek to know him more. Now, in many ways, God has revealed himself and told us about his character. So he's not an empty slate where we have no ability to know him whatsoever. That's not the case. But God is beyond our comprehension. He's not something that we can put into a box, so to speak, and figure out. We know exactly who he is. In some sense, God is a mystery because of his character and perfection and because of who he is. Yes, we seek to know him. But we can't say we know exactly how God acts and why God acts in every single instance. So while I know God, I don't presume to be able to fully answer this question. And I think we need to be able to say that up front. I don't know all the ways of God. I don't know all the ways that he works. I'm in the middle of a book right now called The God I Don't Understand, which basically has this same premise. And he's asking questions about evil and suffering. And talking about the God that he knows and loves and trusts, but yet doesn't fully understand. And he goes through these questions. Also just finished reading The Shack. It's a book that's making headlines, I guess you would say. A lot of people thinking about that. And it's a book that in its essence, deals with this question of suffering and pain. And how can God allow suffering and pain to occur? Well, starting off saying I don't completely know, let me offer some thoughts that I have from Scripture. Why doesn't God intervene? First of all, when we consider evil, let's state up front that God is not the source of evil. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, we may ask the question, why doesn't God intervene or stop the evil? But we can't say that God causes the evil. God is not the source of evil. He is not evil. In James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. When we experience temptation, when we're faced with sin, we cannot levy the charge against God that it is His fault. God does not tempt us to sin. He is not one that has evil that comes from Him. He is not presenting evil to us, desiring that we would choose evil. Evil comes within our own desire. Our own hearts, and not the very heart of God. And he says in verse 17, what you need to know about God is that He is good. Every good gift comes from God our Father. Evil comes from within our hearts, and goodness comes from God. So we need to understand, first of all, that God is good. Second of all, an inference that we take from Scripture, that my understanding from all of Scripture tells us, is that man has a free will to act. God has created us in such a way that we make our own choice. And within that choice, we have the ability to choose good, to choose to serve God. But we can also choose to do evil. We can choose to carry out evil and injustice upon others. So as we think about that, how and when would God intervene if He were to intervene? The statement is, why doesn't God stop all this injustice? Would He stop the first grader? Would He strike him dead as he commits an act of bullying? Maybe takes that toy from his sibling? Would He stop evil at that point? When along the way of choices would God intervene to satisfy this question of where is God? Would He stop a little bit of violence? At what point would God intervene? How would this happen? And if God intervened every time that happened, I wonder how many people I would be talking to tonight if God were to strike us dead. Actually, I guarantee that I wouldn't be talking. So what about God and His intervention stopping evil and violence? The fact is that we sin and not God. And secondly, I'd point out that if God were to strike every evildoer dead, there would be no opportunity for redemption. There would be no place for an individual, a sinner, to come back to God, which is the very thing that God desires. We know that He desires redemption. We know that He loves and cares for His people, because even in His commands, we see that He instructs us in such a way that we would not commit this evil. We would not fall into those harmful relationships. We would not commit injustice. His commands are a display of love for us. Remember in the garden, He said, do not eat of the fruit of the one tree. He knew what would happen. He knew the pain and suffering that it would cause, the broken relationships. We see that in the very next generation, that murder comes about from these destroyed relationships, from sin that takes place, from pride and selfishness. God doesn't desire that at all. God rejects that. So what about this undeserved evil that's committed against the innocent? Well, to truly ask that question, I think that we need to consider the flip side of that. And that is undeserved love. God is not the source of evil. God is not one that afflicts the innocent. That is the evil that does that. But what about this concept of undeserved love? Just as we have a sense for justice, fairness, what we deserve as a child, I believe we have this sense of deserved love as well. If you're with a mate, a wife were to ask her husband why he loves her, she wants to hear him speak of her value, of her goodness, her good qualities, her beauty. He doesn't want her to say, she doesn't want him to say, well, there's really no reason. There's really no reason. So we have this sense, even when it comes to love, that we want there to be a reason behind it. We want there to be justice behind that. And we may see those that seem to be unlovable, we may cut them off quite quickly. They don't deserve love, we may say. We need to understand, though, that God extends His love because of His very character, because of who He is, not because we deserve His love. We can see this in God's interaction in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And verse 1, we've just finished at the end of chapter 11 talking about the genealogy, and it says that Abraham was in this far-off land. We see who his father was, and we're told a little bit about him. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, why did God choose Abram? Why did He choose this man? Was it because of his greatness? Was it because of how good he was? Well, again, as I ask that question, let me step back slightly and say, I don't presume to know all about God or to answer that question completely. But I don't see anything in the text that talks about how good Abram was. And this blessing is pretty great and grand, isn't it? You're going to be blessed. I would say that to great degree, as I look at this promise that's given to this singled out individual, I see that God's intentions were for a blessing for all people. That was the ultimate goal of this, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God chose Abraham for a purpose. God chose him to use him so that he could bring blessings for all people. In much the same way, the church is to be a light unto the world and to spread the gospel news to all people. We're not chosen because we're the best of the best. We're chosen to fulfill a purpose of service to the world, spreading the light, taking the gospel to others. So maybe you see that differently. Maybe I missed something here, but God didn't choose Abraham because he was the best. Maybe he knew his heart. Maybe he knew where he would end up. I can speak with a little more confidence about Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, why did God choose Israel? Why did He choose this people? Were they the most devout? Were they the most faithful the most lovable. They were simply the cream of the crop. Is that why they were chosen? In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keeps His commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. God did not choose Israel and use Israel because they were the best. There are so many times as we read through the story of Israel that God could have given up on them, so to speak. There's so many times when we would have given up on that stubborn and obstinate people. Now, by saying that God doesn't choose us, that doesn't mean that He doesn't desire obedience. He does. He desires for us to live in a way that we can have relationship with Him, that we would pursue the very character of God, that we'd be close to Him and pursue a life of righteousness. God desires that. But when we think about undeserved love, we can't help but look to God and see what He has done. We see His love for us in Psalm 139 and verse 13. He loved us even in our womb. So that should, well, our mother's womb. As we were in the womb. Psalm 139 and verse 13. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. ESV uses of the earth. We see other translations would talk about the womb. So we see this idea that God loves us even as He was forming us. And so certainly before we were doing anything good or bad, we see that God's love is constant. God's love is steady. God has not acted, God has not brought judgment, I should say. Why hasn't God intervened? He's not brought judgment because of His love. I believe we can see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Why hasn't God brought justice? Why doesn't He immediately strike dead those that commit iniquity and evil? Why doesn't He bring judgment right now? In verse 9 we see that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When I consider the evil that is in the world and why God has not acted, we need to understand that's not because God Himself is evil. That's not because God is unconcerned or uncaring, as some might charge Him with. It actually is because of His great love that He allows all to come to repentance. And yes, one day He will bring judgment. No one will escape judgment. But why hasn't He acted as fast as we want Him to? God knows, God understands, and in His ways. But when I see the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures, I see that God is a God of great love, incomprehensible. One final point as we consider this idea of undeserved evil and God's answer with undeserved love. And that is the very person of Jesus Christ furthers this discussion, helps us think through evil. How can evil exist in this world? How can that be? And we can't address this subject without talking about Jesus. He provides one of the clearest ways to think through this subject, through the problem of evil in the world. God addressed evil in part through Jesus Christ. Now that will come to fruition fully in judgment. More will come of that. But God addressed the sin problem with Jesus. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is not a God that stands back, aloof, unconcerned with the suffering that occurs in the world. We see a very God that sent His Son into the world and suffered Himself in order to alleviate the sin problem. No, He doesn't stand back unconcerned. He becomes entangled Himself within the very affairs of humanity. He sent His Son to become a man, to take on flesh, to suffer and die. To die a shameful death. A death of humiliation. That is the God we serve. The one that sent His Son. If you read through the chapter of Matthew 27 at the trial of Jesus, at least three times we see the word innocent thrown about. Jesus was innocent. Pilate's wife kind of says, have nothing to do with that innocent man. And Pilate comes out to the crowd and says, you know, I am innocent of this man's blood because he is innocent. And I'm saying we shouldn't put him to death. He has done no wrong. He is blameless. So when we think about the innocent that suffer, we shouldn't forget about Jesus Christ, who was the innocent who suffered, and the very pain that God Himself felt as Jesus hung on the cross. God is not one that escapes this problem. He is one that deals with it. We also see that Jesus is a display, a perfect display of undeserved love. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, there it says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10 it goes on to say, if while we were enemies to God, we were enemies, we were sinners, we were weak and helpless, we were not deserving of salvation of Jesus Christ. But it is because of God's great love that He sent His Son. So we ought to be left scratching our heads. Not only at evil, why does this happen, but at God. Why does He love me? Why does He care so much? Who is man that you even take thought of me? All we've done is the evil intentions of our heart. That's how we've lived before Your sight. So yes, there is puzzlement and wonder at the evil that exists in the world. But we ought to be equally amazed at the goodness of our God. We ought to be equally amazed at the fact that God has cared so much for us and loved us so very much to send His Son. We see that in His death, He provided a sacrifice for sin. And in His resurrection, He provides vindication. He provides power. He illustrates and shows for us the defeat of sin and of death and all the powers in the world of evil. God is more powerful. And in the resurrection, He clearly illustrated that. So why hasn't God come yet? Why doesn't God intervene? Why does God allow evil to continue? We have to consider Jesus Christ and the fact that He came and died and suffered as an innocent man and that He was raised to walk. He was raised to be life. So why hasn't He done that? I don't know, but I know that God has acted. And God is certainly aware of this great dilemma, this great problem that we present. The resurrection will bring newness of life. Notice this description in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul, as he talks about the resurrection and the longing for the resurrection, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, because like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Why is there suffering in this world? What about that? There seems to be a link with this suffering and death, but a future overcoming of suffering. And that is found in the resurrection and the power of the resurrection. Consider that. There's no greater power in this world. All the nuclear bombs and nuclear energy in the world can't touch the power of the resurrection. It can accomplish and defeat sin in a way that nothing else can. And we see why Paul longed for this knowing of God and the power of his resurrection, which is experienced as we suffer with Christ and await the future vindication. In verse 20 of this same chapter, it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." We will be able to share in the glory of our Savior. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the death, the burial, and the resurrection as those things that are of first importance, of primary importance. It's not just another doctrine that we line up along all the other doctrines or teachings. It is fundamental. And as we look at that doctrine, it helps us, it should help us make sense of everything else in the world. We can live with a knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's how I've been able to answer this dilemma of the sin problem. Why does evil exist in the world? Well, God has answered that. And I may not know every in and out of that. I may not have an answer. I might not be, or I am not, God that knows everything. But I trust our God who has dealt with this and provided His Son. Provided His Son. It makes sense of the world. What about you? Does the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ make sense of the world? Does it change how you see things and how you live because He reigns and He rules? Can you face sin in your life differently because of what Christ did? Can you talk to other people and have relationships in a different way because of what Christ did? Does it change your outlook of life and how you would face death because of what Jesus did? It should. It should infiltrate every fiber of our being, every thought that we have, and our complete and utter outlook in life should be affected by His death and resurrection. Evil is a product of sin. It comes from our hearts, and it does not come from God. God is a God that loves greatly, and His gift of the Son will atone for sin and set all things right. And ultimately, He will set all things right. Is there anyone here today struggling with sin in their own life? Are you struggling with finding purpose in life? What's this life all about? There's an answer in God. If there's any here tonight that's subject to the invitation, God's invitation, God is inviting you to give your life to Him. Become a child of God. To experience that great love like never before. If there's any that are subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing.